Let's go ahead and get started, and we will be on page 225 in our continue book. I don't know how much will actually be in the continue book today, but that's where we'll be at. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis chapter 14, I think will be the first verse that we're going to turn to, but we'll probably turn to several today. So while you're finding your places there, I'm giving you plenty of homework to do. We'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather out together around your word and with your people. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for your presence here in our midst. I just pray that you would help me as I teach and guide me in my thoughts and my words. Lord, help me to say that which is true and helpful and accurate, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, ask you to be with each person here today, Lord, that they would get from the service exactly what they need, Lord. I pray that you be with those who are still on their way out today, Lord, that you would just have your hand about them and watch over them on the roads, Lord. Be with those who aren't able to be with us due to work and sickness and things, Lord. I just pray you give those who are sick a speedy recovery, Lord. And Lord, I pray for our Sunday school classes here in a little bit, Lord, whenever the kids arrive, just help the teachers as they teach them, be with those kids, Lord, and just open up their understanding, help them to pay attention, Lord, help them, Lord, to grasp the concepts out of your word, Lord. We want to see them growing in their understanding, and I want to see them come to the place, Lord, that they'll put their faith and trust in you, Lord, and Lord, just give the teachers wisdom and guidance about how to clearly and accurately present you, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you, help us. We desire to be a witness here. We desire to see folks saved. And I just pray, help us, Lord, where we live, where we work and things, Lord, just to be an accurate witness for you, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. And thank you for loving us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in a section on financial stewardship. And last week we began looking at our finances from a Christian perspective, and I do believe it's summed up in the word stewardship. If we realize that all things come from God, he owns all things, and he just entrusts us with the stewarding of them, that's going to guide the decisions that we make and how we go about handling things. We are stewards of what he has entrusted us with, so we should be making decisions with God in mind as we are coming through life. And I don't know, last week I talked about even with jobs and with debts, with purchases and all of that, we desire for things to be done in a way that please God and allow us to continue serving God. And so that's part of stewardship. And then we saw also that we will give an account. If we use what God has entrusted to us in ways that glorify him, he will reward us. And so we see this as an opportunity more than an obligation. And let me think here. One of the reasons why I'm going off script, so to speak, in this continue book is because of the way that finances and giving and financial responsibility is often presented within Christian context. And even within the continue book, I've said there's some things that I don't necessarily like the way it's presented or necessarily agree with it. And so we're kind of going off-roading, so to speak, on some of these things, and that's going to kind of be a story with our direction today. I will say that last week it was rightly pointed out that this covers more than just finances. We don't want to be limited to just our finances in this, but stewardship of our time, of our talents, of everything that God has given us. We want to use it for his glory. We want to see it as something that has been provided by him, that he gives all things for our use, for our good, but also for his glory. And so if we get that in mind with all aspects of our life, we are not going to be fearful. We're not going to be stingy in giving God, giving back to God part of what he has given us. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so one reason why we focus on finances as we are looking at this is that how we view finances and our relationship with them usually is how we're going to view the other things as well. If we keep back our material goods, we're also going to have a hard time giving over our time, our resources, our talents, and things. If we view the material things as ours and we are guarding them and protecting them, afraid of how God is going to require things from us or whether God's able to take care of us, we're going to be the same way toward the other aspects of our life. And it is usually money and possessions that compete for God's place. That's one of the greatest idols. Even in Scripture, there's several different places that we find that that show that that's the main competitor for God. Mm-hmm. Okay? The main competitor for God. It does say that the love of money is the root of all evil. So he brings it to a root there. You say, okay, well, there's other idols besides that. But if you think about all the different idols, they usually come back to money. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, the different idols, they would have gods of different things. They would have gods of their harvest. Well, why do they want a large harvest? Prosperity. Yeah. They had gods and goddesses of fertility. Why did they want a big family? Prosperity. Because their family was their means of income, their means of protection. Those were the laborers that they had for their fields. Those were the ones that was going to be their armies to fight. You see that with Abraham, right? Whenever whenever he goes to rescue Lot, whenever he's carried away in by the enemies, Abraham raises up an army out of his own house. That was how it worked back then, right? And so we see all these different idols even come back to, oftentimes, financial material, right? We find in Scripture, and I don't have this, I didn't have you turn to this, but I referenced this last week in Matthew chapter 6 and 21, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, that your heart is tied to your riches. If there is something that you love, it's not just going to get you, it's going to get everything you have. Whenever Les and I got married, she got everything I had. Wasn't much back then, still isn't much, but what's mine is hers, and what's hers is ours, I guess. What's hers is hers. No.
That's what I thought you were going to say.
And so you see how the heart is tied with that, okay? And you'll see that... morning, guys. You'll see that this idea about finances and our heart being tied together is clearly illustrated whenever you think that... give it just a second so I can't think. Okay. But whenever you think about your heart and your finances, I believe a man will do many foolish things whenever he is in love with a woman. We've all seen that, right? And there is no price that's too high. There's no, a man will put himself in great debt or even in poverty whenever he's in love with a woman. Whenever he loves his family, he'll do anything for her. And so we see the heart tied to these things, that a heart that is in love with someone or with something is going to give generously, going to give liberally toward that, right? We see also that last week we saw that if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things shall be added unto you. And that's referring to the needs of this life, the material things that we need, our food, our clothing, our shelter, and things that seek God first, and he takes care of the rest of it. In Matthew chapter 6 and 24, it says, no man can serve two masters. And it puts God and material goods at odds with one another. It's either one or the other. You can't serve both of them. And so, as I have pointed out last week, people get nervous and uncomfortable when a church or a pastor begins talking about money. And I said that it's needful because there is great truth connected to it, and there are also great blessings. Morning, Mary. There's also great blessings connected with it as well, that if we don't look at these, if we don't see it through biblical lenses here, we are going to miss out on some great things. Okay? And so anyway, One of the reasons why I believe that people are so nervous whenever we start talking about money is that we've all seen religious leaders and pastors that were greedy and that would guilt and shame people into giving, right? We've all seen that. It was something that was alive and well in Bible days. We find one of the qualifications of a pastor is not guilt or not greedy of filthy lucre, right? So if a man is greedy, then he doesn't qualify as a pastor, and that lets us know that that was a problem back then. It doesn't take too much intelligence to know it's always going to be a problem because men are men no matter when they are. That's just the way it goes. There are some that instead of through greed, they are motivated by fear, because we know that whenever we have a church and a ministry and things, there's bills to pay and ministry to finance. And the question comes, and how can we make it unless we insist on people giving, right? And so then there's the fear that motivates putting pressure on people. And those aren't what I find in the Bible. So I want to look at the different passages that are offered up in the Continue book and look at them through the proper context of the proper light and a couple other ones to see what the Bible says about giving. Okay, everybody good on that? Okay, and as always, I welcome discussion and input and all that. And if you got any questions, then feel free to ask those. But in my mind, okay, I don't know how well I can convey this, but in my mind, I think it's fairly simple. Okay? And so I hope I can convey it in that way. And so anyway, as we see in our Continue book on page 225, the heading at the bottom of the page says, God's Word instructs us to give. And it says there are many principles throughout God's Word regarding making wise financial decisions. So, by the way, the Bible covers a lot more than just giving. It covers regarding stewarding our finances, how we make wise decisions, how we handle things, because our finances is a great tool that God has given us to provide for our family, to provide for our community, to provide for His work. And if we use it well, then we can see great rewards, great results from it. If we use it poorly, we can see great pain from it, because the Bible tells us that the borrower is subject to the lender, right? Mm-hmm. Is a slave to the lender. So if we have a wrong view of the things that God has given us and we don't steward them well, it can actually become a curse instead of a blessing. And so there's a lot of other principles there, but in this study, that's not exactly what we're getting into. I don't know, maybe later on it'd be good for us to look at financial stewardship through the Bible, just in general, not having to do with giving, but just in general, what the Bible says about how we steward the things that He gives us. That it's an idea for a different day, but we'll see what happens. Okay. But anyway, as we saw there at the bottom of the page, it says God's Word instructs us to give, and the blank at the bottom of the page is to give regularly. Okay. And we're getting into some of the language that I don't like as well, because whenever we think of the Bible instructs us to give, we see it as a command and we start to bristle against it, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, we're told we have to give. It's like, oh man, God wants my stuff. Let me tell you this first and foremost. God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. The stuff belongs to Him. Okay? And so anyway, at the top of page 226, it says early in the Bible, people recognized the importance of giving a tithe or a tenth of what had given them back to God, or what God had given them back to God. And so we have the example of Abraham, and I'd have you turn to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. And it says, when God blessed Abraham with a great victory, He gave a tithe of the spoils. So Genesis 14 and verse 20, we'll see that. It says, and bless the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and He gave him tithes of all. Okay, so remember, we're looking at the context of these passages. What is the Bible actually saying? What's actually going on here? What principles can we learn from these passages? Okay, so the context on this is that there were battles between the kings in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot had settled. Lot chose to go to the well-watered plains of Jordan, saying, hey, I can go down here and I can leverage my resources. I can get a great profit. I can make myself and my family rich, right? But in doing so, he had to go and live amongst the Sodomites. He had to go and live amongst those who were living contrary to God and living by perverse principles for their lives. And unfortunately, because of where he lived at, his family was adversely affected. He sacrificed his own purity, the purity of his family, in order to try to become rich. Okay, that's a side note. But as he was living there amongst them, there were battles and skirmishes between the kingdoms and between the cities. And as it would happen, there was a group of kings came in, kind of conquered the area, and carried away Lot and his family into captivity. It was made known to Abraham, and as I'd already mentioned there a little bit ago, same story, Abraham rose up an army out of his own household, out of his own servants and all of these things. Obviously not out of his children because he didn't have any yet. But anyway, he raised up an army out of his household, went chasing after these kings, defeated them, and brought back Lot out of captivity and rescued his entire family. Okay? So Lot was looking and saying, okay, I want to go and I'm going to do well by myself. And Abraham says, I'm going to just walk with God. And God gave him victory and Lot had captivity. That's just a good lesson. You're much better off walking with God, even if it's in the desert, than you are walking without him in the well-watered plains. Okay? But that's not our main focus on this. Whenever he got the victory, he also got the spoil. You've heard the saying, to the victor goes the spoils. Well, that's the way it works. And so as he came back from the victory, he met Melchizedek, which we find in the New Testament is mentioned, and he is a picture or type of Christ. He was a king and a priest in Salem, which would later be Jerusalem. Okay? So he's a type of Christ. He is a forerunner of Christ, if you will. And it talks about how Abraham gave tithes to God in Melchizedek. Okay? Everybody still following me? Have I lost you yet? Okay, so Abraham returns from the battle. He's victorious. And he gives a tenth of all of the spoil to the priest that represented God. Everybody on board? Okay, and this is often used showing, hey, see, Abraham paid tithes, but here's my question. Why did he do it? Why did Abraham give a tithe to Melchizedek? Anyone want to take a stab at it?
His way of glorifying God, thanking him for the victory.
Yeah, exactly. He said, God has given me victory. God has given me all of these things. And so to recognize that God's the one that gave it to me, to recognize that all of it belongs to him, to recognize that God's taking care of me and that I love him, I'm grateful to him, and I'm trusting him, I can give part of this away. Was he forced to do it? Was he commanded to do it?
No.
Was he expected to do it?
No.
No, it was completely free will. He did it because of his attitude toward God and toward things. No one made him do it. Okay? So now our next one, Jacob in Genesis 28. Down in verse number 22, it says, "In this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So we still have the principle of the tenth, of the tithe. Just a side note, whenever we talk about tithing, it means 10%. Okay? But anyway, once again, the context for verse number 22, because this is one that's often stripped out of its context and saying, okay, look, they gave a tenth, they gave a tithe, right? But once again, in this context, this is where Jacob is fleeing from Esau, okay? He's fleeing from Esau, and he dreamed this dream of the ladder that was set up on the earth, verse 12. He saw the angels ascending and descending, right? And he had a promise, verse 14, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall the families of the earth be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant is being passed down to Jacob. Okay? And so verse 15, I will be with, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. Okay? And so as he sees this vision, God comes to him. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to protect you wherever you go, and I'm going to bring you back to this land that I promised to give your father and your grandfather. Okay? Up until this time, Jacob was not a godly man. He was the trickster. He was the supplanter. He swindled his brother out of his birthright for a pot of soup. Okay? He deceived his father into getting the blessing by putting skins upon his arms to appear hairy and putting Esau's clothes on to smell like Esau. Okay? He was a trickster. He was a deceiver, but God had a plan for him. God had a purpose. God comes and makes him this plan and says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Out of your family will all of the tribes and all the kindred of the world be blessed. And so his response, whenever we come down here to verse number 20, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if, you ever if with God? God made him great promises, and he says, okay, God, if you will hold up your end of the bargain, if you will keep your word, right? If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, that's a very important passage. He says, if God does all these things he promises, then he'll be my God. He's not my God yet. One of the reasons why that's important for us today is that God allows people to reason out, to search, to spend some time evaluating, okay? God's not threatened by our unbelief or by our struggles, and so there's oftentimes people that'll come to church, and they don't know what they believe. They don't know what they think, and that's perfectly fine. Come as long as you want. Listen to as much as you need to. Ask as many questions you need to, because God can stand up to our scrutiny. He's not afraid of our ifs. But I will say, as a Christian, it's not good to bargain with God and to barter with him and say, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. So he's not the best of examples. But God made him a promise, and he says, if you'll do these things and you'll bring me back to this place in peace, then will I give a tithe, a tenth. Okay? And so he kind of sets up a test for God. I don't believe that's a good example. Okay, but once again, what is his motivation behind this? What's going on in the context of this passage? Why is he promising a tithe? By the way, there's no evidence that he ever gave it. I'll just put that out there. But he made a promise. But what was his reasoning behind it? What was his reasoning for saying, I will give it? This one a little harder.
I always thought it was because he's trying to trust God and wants to trust God and he wants to be, he's exercising faith, but not quite.
Mm-hmm. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so what the crux of this statement is, what the pivotal part of the statement is, he's saying, whenever I see that you are trustworthy, whenever I see that you're taking care of me, whenever I perceive your goodness upon me, then will I give. And so once again, his giving is in response to God's goodness. And it isn't something that God said, because God just talked to him. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to do all these things for you, but you owe me. That wasn't God's posture toward him, was it?
God would do all these things, or he's basically waiting to see
if
God does do it.
He is waiting to see, because he does say if, but he's a good picture of an immature Christian, because he has watched Abraham And he's watched God provide miraculously for Abraham. He saw Isaac, and he's watched God provide miraculously for Isaac. And he said, like, I've seen it in their lives, but I haven't seen it in mine yet. And so, God, I want you to prove it to me first. And whenever you prove yourself to me, then I'm going to gladly give you everything of me. Okay? Just that this is kind of getting ahead, but I think it's appropriate here that the giving of the tenth or the tithe was an illustration, if you will, that I'm giving a part which represents the whole. Okay? It's saying you have all of me, you have everything. Whenever they were giving a tithe, it was representative of everything. It was just saying, okay, you don't just have this, you have everything that I've got. It also represents trust in God, because if I'm able to give God a part of it, that means I believe that he's going to make up more than what I give him, that I'm not going to lack, that he can be trusted to provide for me. But so we've seen Abraham, we've seen Jacob in this, and both of them were giving willingly, and it was in response to God's goodness and his provision. Okay? Then we have Israel in Exodus chapter 25. Everybody still good? Okay, Exodus 25, verses 1 through 3. This is Moses up on the mountain, and God is giving him the instructions for the tabernacle, and he's giving him the law. And it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it. Willingly with his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and then a bunch of other stuff for the making of the temple, or the tabernacle. Now, God tells Moses, go to the people, say, we're going to build a tabernacle. We need resources to build the tabernacle. And anyone who wants to be a part, anyone who wants to be involved, hey, these are the things that we need, and for the people to bring it willingly. Okay, you see that? Once again, the emphasis on willingness, right? He doesn't say go and command them. There are other places where he gives an amount and says every man gives an amount. Okay, that's under the law, and that is for specific purposes that they had under the law. But anyway, we'll look at it here in just a minute. But with the temple, or the tabernacle here, and this offering that was requested, if we turn over to chapter 36, we find the actual taking of this offering. Because that was still Moses up on top of the mountain talking to God. So Exodus 36, verses 3 through 7. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought of the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. I love this passage because it shows the people giving generously and willingly, and to the place where they had to stop them and say, hey, you've given too much. But it wasn't based on constraint. It wasn't based on necessity. It was based on opportunity. I also will point out there, kind of what we talked about a little bit earlier and last week as well, that it wasn't just the things that they were bringing. There were a lot of people that were involved in work. They were giving their time and their efforts, their talents. They were making cloths. They were weaving tapestries. They were dyeing fabrics. They were doing all these different things, the works for the tabernacle. Okay? So once again, you have an offering being taken, but is being taken willingly, and people are giving abundantly, generously, out of a thankful heart for the God that they're serving. Does that make sense? Okay, we see in Numbers chapter 31. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 31. And we're going to be looking at down in verse number 49. This is while the children of Israel are in the wilderness wandering and enemies come against them. God gives them victory. This is one of their early battles, okay? Maybe their earliest one. And so they fight the Midianites. The Midianites won't let them pass through. They come up against them. And remember, these people are slaves, not soldiers. They don't have a history of warfare. And so they are looking to God for victory, and God gives them a victory. And whenever they return from the battle, what verse did I say there a moment ago? 49. It says, verse 49, "And they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us." They said, we went out, we fought a battle, we won the victory, and we didn't lose a single person, not one casualty. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so how do they respond? Verse 50, "We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten, of jewels, of gold, of chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord, and the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken the spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands of hundreds and brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord." And so once again, we have an offering being brought up, but who required the offering? No one. Why did they give the offering? They said, God has been good to us. He has given us victory. He has given us protection through this. He has kept us alive. He has guarded our souls. And so out of all of the spoil that he has given us as an increase, we're going to give a portion to him as a memorial, as a offering of thanksgiving to him for what he has done for us. Are you seeing a pattern in this? Okay. Does that make it any better whenever we think about the whole thing with giving and everybody's always, oh, you have to give, you have to give. Why does God say to give? Out of gratitude. Right? Generously. For thanksgiving. In faith. Knowing that God provides all things and that he takes good care of us. And so these are the reasons for giving. Okay? I need to press on here. Okay, now the one that everybody hates, Malachi chapter 3. We'll skip the Old Testament all the way to the end of it. Are you familiar with what's in Malachi 3? You all can probably quote it because it's been misused. Do you guys see a little bit about why context is important? I'm asking questions while you're turning. So, okay, Malachi 3, this is a favorite one. Verses 8 through 10. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Okay, so as I said, this is a favorite passage, it seems like, whenever it talks about giving and tithing and things, because if you don't give, you rob God. Context, right? So who's he writing to and what's going on at that time? Anybody know? He's writing to Israel, right? To his people that are under the law, that he has made commands. We know in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32, God does command the people of Israel to give tithes, right? But why does he command the people of Israel to give tithes? Okay, so one out of the 12 tribes was to be the priesthood, and those who saw to the tabernacle, all the religious services, they were the ones that were to minister to the entire nation, that one tribe, to the entire nation on behalf of God. They were to be their spiritual leaders, right? They were going to be dispersed throughout all the tribes. They were going to be there for their instruction, for their care. And in response to that, then the people were supposed to give for their care. They weren't supposed to own lands. They weren't supposed to be involved in enterprise. They were separated, dedicated to God. And so it was for the rest of the nation to provide for their needs. Not just for their needs, but for the needs of the tabernacle or the temple, for the religious services, because there was a lot of stuff that was going on there. So the people needed to provide for that. But also, they weren't just giving a tithe of their finances. They were giving a tithe of their increase, of their fields, of all of the grains that came in. And they were actually storing it there in Jerusalem. And so it would even be for the care of those who were poor and in need, right? Because we've got to remember that Israel was a theocracy, that their government and their religion was connected, right? Inseparably connected. And so their social welfare programs went through the temple, right? Their leadership went through the Levites and through the priesthood, right? And so all these things were connected. But God had made that covenant with Israel. They were supposed to be taking care of the temple, of the priesthood, of the Levites, of the poor, and all of those. And so he said, a tenth belongs to me to cover all those expenses. And I will say that regarding the poor and the needy, God told them that if they would obey him, follow him, trust him, that he would provide for them in such a way there wouldn't be any poor and needy. We can see that in Deuteronomy 15, 4 through 6, that there would be no poor without, throughout all the land if they would follow him faithfully. And that's just the blessing that comes with obedience. You follow God, you trust him, he takes care of you. But anyway, we also see that giving it was a means to express faith and gratitude. And this passage of Malachi shows that the people had kept back what was intended to be God's and intended to take care of the spiritual needs of the people because they thought they needed it to take care of their physical needs. They said, I can't trust God to provide for me. I can't trust God to take care of me. I can't let go of any of this because I might need it. Right? And so they were trusting in their own ability to leverage their own resources to provide for themselves rather than God providing for them. Okay? Now that has an application for us as well, that if we think that we don't have time for God, we can't do anything for God, we can't give anything to God because we have to take care of ourselves, we have a fundamental misunderstanding of God. That comes back to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, right? God says, put me first, seek me, try me, and I'll see to it that you're taken care of, okay? We're not under the law. We're not required this. We're not forced to do it. I can't come to you and say, you're robbing God because you're not giving an X amount. But if we look at the passage that I just read here, we focus on the strong language, will a man rob God? But in verse number 10, it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house and prove me now herewith. He says, put me to the test and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. He says, you are keeping this back because you were afraid you won't have enough. But if you trust me with even your material goods, you'll see that I can provide for you better than you can provide for you. And so it is magnifying God. Morning. So to kind of bring all this together, in the Old Testament, most of the examples of giving highlights believers who gave willingly to a God that they loved and trusted, right? The command to give was under the law to support the temple system and the tribe that was separated to serve there. And God promised a blessing whenever they gave, and a lack of faith was met with a lack of blessing. We find all the way through Scripture that if man says, I'm going to do it myself, God says, be my guest. See how that works for you. Okay? And it's the same way as we're looking at this. If our attitude is, I have to do it, I have to provide, I can't do this because I've got to be in control, then God says, okay, but you're going to be missing out. But if we look to God for who he is, what he's able to do, and have the right attitude toward him, then we're able to be generous, we're able to be grateful, we're able to operate in faith, and God is able to bless that. Does that make sense? And so all this comes down to our attitude toward things and toward God. Okay? And we're going to say that more here in a minute, but I need to hurry because I'm running out of time. I'm always running out of time. So ultimately, God wanted them to trust him and to provide abundantly so that all nations could see his goodness. God wanted to take care of them. God says, trust me, let me take care of you so that all the nations around you can see how good I've been to you. Because that was initially Israel's purpose, was to be a light unto all nations. And even as we see them coming into the promised land, as they cross over the Jordan, they come in and they send the spies in. Rahab tells the spies and says, all of the cities and all the nations of Canaan are fearful of you because we've heard what your God has done. That's what it was supposed to be. So God says, trust me. And he says, try me. The passage we saw there in Malachi, he says, put me to the test. He's perfectly okay with that. It's like, okay, I'm not sure if I can trust him like Jacob. Right? He says, put me to the test. See what I can do for you. I always like to point out in Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and turn it over there. I told you I was done with the Old Testament. I lied. Maybe I shouldn't say that from behind the pulpit, should I? Lying preacher. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah the prophet's coming to the nation of Israel. And, of course, he's coming and rebuking them for turning away from God, chasing after their own things, calling them to turn back to God. But in verse 11 of Isaiah 1, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting, or even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And so as we see in this passage, what Isaiah is saying, well, what God is saying through Isaiah is, you're extremely religious. You're bringing the offerings. You're bringing the sacrifices. You're doing all these things. You keep all the ceremonies, but it is all a show. Okay? The reason I bring this passage out is, I said there a moment ago that God is wanting us and not our stuff. That God is more desirous for us to be trusting him, to be following him in faith, rather than just being doing the things that we think is required of him. Okay? So the people of Israel in Isaiah's day were going through all of the motions, but they did not love God. They weren't doing it with their heart. It was just simply religious exercise, and God said it made him sick. He said he hated it. Yeah, they're doing all the right things. They're doing it for all the wrong reasons. He says, I don't want your stuff. I don't want your ceremonies. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you. Does that make sense? And so bringing this into the whole thing of giving, if a person gives generously, but they do it because they think they have to, or they think that they're going to merit some kind of applause or some sort of acceptance from it, If they're doing it because of religious duty, if they're doing, then God says, I don't want that. See, what God's wanting is he's wanting people to be generous, people to give, people to do it out of faith, out of love for him, out of a desire to see his work go forward, right? Not just out of mere religion. So that brings us into the New Testament. And we're going to look at some principles here. In Luke chapter 16, got to rush a little bit here. Okay, in Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the unjust steward. The rich man had a steward. The steward had been skimming the books. He owed his boss money. He'd been stealing, okay? That's what he's been doing. And whenever he is called to give an account for his actions, he goes and starts making shrewd deals with his boss's money to his boss's debtors, okay? So that whenever he gets canned, whenever he loses his job, that there's going to be people who like him and appreciate him that are able to take him in and help him out, okay? So he is using what the boss entrusted him with in order to benefit himself. Does that make sense? And this is a parable that Jesus is telling. The reason he's telling this parable is to counter the religious attitude, their attitude toward money, finances, their covetousness, their greed. And so what he is telling whenever he applies this is, verse number 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's worldly finances, that's money. That when you fail, you may receive unto your, or they may receive you unto everlasting habitations. What does that passage mean? It says God has entrusted you with worldly goods. Use those for eternal purposes. Does that make sense? God's given us certain things, and we can use those in such a way that whenever we fail, whenever we die down here, we're going to see the increase whenever we get to glory. See, the man in the parable saw the end coming. He says, hey, I'm getting ready to get out of this place, and so I need to prepare for whenever I lose this position for what happens afterward. And Jesus derided for this because the religious leader is like, no, all this is for me. And Jesus is saying, use the things that God has given you for things that are going to have eternal significance. That make sense? Okay, Matthew 6:24. I referenced this earlier. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So we need to make sure that material goods are not our God. I made the statement last week that they are a great servant but a horrible master, right? And then Mark 7 and verse 11. Everybody still good? No? Is everybody still good? Okay. Mark 7 and verse 11. It says, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profit by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such thing like things do you do. Jesus rebuking the Pharisees here because they had made it possible for a person to neglect their family responsibilities. They're giving them kind of a loophole, okay? This whole thing of Corban was that a person could give to the temple and give to the religious system rather than taking care of their family. Okay? So, say I had a good bit of money and I didn't want to take care of my parents. I could give it to the temple and they would praise it, they would laud it, they would celebrate me, make me feel good, look at how spiritual, how good I am, while my family does without and starves to death. And that's what they were doing because they got the praise of man. They got to feel good. And they said, I can neglect my family because I've got a higher purpose. I'm giving it to the temple. Sorry, mom and dad, I don't have the money because God's got my money. And Jesus is rebuking them. And so we don't want to use God as an excuse to neglect our responsibility. God doesn't expect us to give at the expense of our family. Does that make sense? Is that different than what you've heard a lot of times?
Oh, yeah.
But this is Bible. This is there. It's Jesus' words. Okay. Here's another one. This is a favorite of mine. Luke 21. Now I get a little bit of your all's take on this here in a minute. Preferably not Emily's because she's probably heard me teach this before. Okay, Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Okay, everybody heard this passage before? How have you heard it taught?
In the context of giving.
In the context of giving? And so what do they bring out of it? What's the takeaways from this passage? Okay.
To give out of your heart, yeah, and also to give even when it's not necessarily good for you, or, you know, just to give generously regardless of your circumstances.
Okay. Is Jesus praising this woman? Can we take a vote?
Yes. He's praising her.
He's praising her?
Mm-hmm.
Are you sure? Look at the context, and I'll bring something else out here in a minute. Where is the woman at?
Just to go back to what you say, if she gave all what she had, she has nothing left to live.
Okay. She has nothing left to live.
That's right.
So he's not saying, yeah, do like her. There's nowhere he says do likewise. Mm-hmm. He's making a point other than this. He's not praising her. Okay, but here's the question. Where is the woman? She's at the temple. Who else is there? Jesus? But where is she at in relation to Jesus? This woman is so steeped in her religious duties and going through and trying to give enough, to do enough, even sacrificially and hurting herself, Jesus is there, and she's missed him. You ever catch that? How sad is it? Jesus was there, and she was so tied to Judaism and giving until she was about to starve to death whenever the Son of God was there in the flesh, and she missed him. Okay. Now, remember, the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. So, context once again. Let's go back to verse 39 of chapter 20. Then certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any more questions at all. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself, may have went too far to read, but we'll go ahead and read anyway. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord, how is he his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, this is where I wanted to read, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the high seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers, the same shall receive a greater damnation." So in verse 47, Jesus says they devour widows' houses. And what do we find in the next verse? Two verses later. "And he saw a certain poor widow." You ever see the connection between the two of those? So what's Jesus trying to say? What's Jesus saying?
She's obliged to do it.
Yeah, and so she's there, she's scraped up everything so she can contribute to the religion so that she can feel good enough, so she can feel accepted. And Jesus says, remember I was just saying that they devour widows' houses? See, they're surrounded by the splendor of the temple, by the gold and everything else, and this woman is about to starve to death, and the religion doesn't care. Jesus is there, he could help her out, but have you ever seen that before? That's the context. That's why it's important. Give till it hurts. Give sacrificially. Give all of you, everything that you have. Look at how this woman, how she gave. And Jesus says, they didn't need her money. She needed her money. Right? She's not an example. She's a cautionary tale. She's so tied up in religion that she is going to die for her religion whenever Jesus came to die for her. Does that make sense? That puts it in a whole different perspective. I'm well over my time. I'll leave that for y'all to think of, to put things in perspective. And so these have been the examples that we've seen through Scripture of how giving was done. Okay? And so next week, because I'm out of time, we are going to look at the examples within the church. Everybody good with that? We haven't even got to the church yet. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far?
Yeah, just to say that I think in a lot of churches, probably out of ignorance, it's very badly taught, putting people under tremendous pressure to give. And I've seen it actually destroy the faith of some.
Mm-hmm.
I've actually heard it preached that if you miss 1 week, you have to give that week plus 20% on top of it, which is actually
find it in the Bible for me.
You know, so it's refreshing to see that it taught well, because it is imperative that we give. The giving encompasses a lot more than just our finances, but to give from the heart. And some people find it very easy to give money because they have enough of it, or they have less pressure, you know, that maybe they don't have rent, they don't have this, that, the other. And so it's easy for them to give. And they might not necessarily be giving as they could, you know. And then there are other people who really struggle to give. And I've seen them put under so much pressure to, and people impoverishing themselves and their families, because at church they've been told you must give. And I think that's a huge disservice to the gospel and to the cause of Christ.
But it needs to be for the right reasons.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you can't give willingly out of a heart of love and gratitude toward God, and I've said this before, but if you can't give that way, keep it. That's simple enough? If you
sorry, I think
go ahead. No.
I think it was also, from my experiences through the years, it's always that constant reminder, that guilt trip that you always had to feel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's from pastors, too.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember there was a time when we were first saved in that we constantly, we would go without.
Mm-hmm.
And a friend actually said to me the one day, she says, "Do you have food?" And I'm like, "Well, we're just getting by." She says, "But you have a jar there full of your tithings."
Mm-hmm.
She says, "Do you think that's what God wants you to do?" And it took a lot, because the guilt that I felt of not giving, because it felt like this act over me constantly. And then through the years, you would notice with some person that they were just raking in the money, and they were living in such a lifestyle But it made you feel you were going without. Just keep that look. I'm giving, I'm faithful. I'm faithful. Because if I don't give, I'm not faithful. That was how it was put across, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So there's been a lot of things like that. So that makes a person do things because you don't know what's going on in each person. God knows.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so important, you know, because you can be tithing in so many ways that people don't even know about, you know, but God knows. And
yeah.
That's what's important.
Well, and this is something I believe if it's taught wrong,
yeah.
It's a bad reflection on God, and it actually builds a barrier between people and God.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I'm there struggling to get by, but I am forced to give X amount all the time, it's like, God, you're doing this to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the relationship with us that God desires.
Now going back to the prosperity gospel, that's a big what they do.
Yeah, it is.
They're pressuring people, you see in those big meetings, and they, you know, they have half an hour sermon about giving, and they pass the bucket around, and they said, you know, if you give, you got 100-fold back, and all this stuff.
Yeah, and I've heard them do that and say, okay, you didn't give enough, and pass it again.
Yeah, it's terrible the way you do it and pressurize people.
Yeah, and you're under pressure or you're sick because you're not giving.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, such a lie.
I've heard this one before. If you don't give your tithe, then God will get it some other way.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's not biblical.
Sorry, even also tithing of giving. You know, sometimes if you've given your monthly tithings and then sometimes you've sold something that, I was taught that even if I sold a bicycle, the tithing of that, tenth of that, every little thing that
mm-hmm.
I got income, I was to give a tithing of it. Even from child allowance,
mm-hmm.
every little income you had to give
mm-hmm.
a tithing of it. Is that correct?
Well, the key word of that, had. Okay? So if you see it as an obligation or a duty, that's the wrong view.
Mm-hmm. It's sad, that's what's...
But you see the principle in Scripture, and this is one of the reasons why it was important for me to go over all of this, and we're going to look at it even more in depth next week in the church context, okay? But I guess full disclosure, my family or my wife and I, we have given above the tithe for many years, okay? We give far beyond what the tithe is. That's what we've always done. But it's because we want to. It's because we have seen the benefits of it. We've seen the blessing of it. And it's not that we're sitting there and we're cross at God. We're saying, okay, yeah, sure. But the same way as Abraham and as Jacob and as all the different ones in the Scripture did, it was willingness, gratefulness, and faith, trust in God. Not, okay, if I don't give this amount, then God's going to be mad at me. Because that ends up making you sit down with a calculator and figuring it all up and figure out, okay, I've got to make sure down to the last cent. No. It's not a math problem. It's a heart problem. Okay? And so if my heart is, I'm going to give to God, fair enough. But if you can't give it willingly, if you can't do it out of love, then you need to first figure out why that those feelings, the attitude is there, and fix that, because he wants your heart first. Right? Simple. I know I'm out of time, but simple illustration, okay? Les's birthday's coming up next month. If I go out and buy her a gift, I set it down in front of her and say, there, it's your birthday, I got to get you something. How well you think that's going to go? Right? Got to get you something. Here you go. There's your birthday gift. Are you happy now? If that's your attitude toward God, there's something wrong in the relationship, right? And she doesn't want me to give her a gift in that way. It means so much more if it's from the heart, it's something thoughtful, right? And so that's just kind of an illustration, something to think about. If you're not doing it because you love him, then you're not doing it for the right reason. You're better off not to. Right? Okay, anything else? Has this been helpful?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll finish this up next week. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had in your house. Lord, we thank you for these truths from your word, Lord, and the way that you lay it out in Scripture, Lord. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you relate to us, Lord, based on your goodness and not on ours, Lord. I thank you that you love us and desire us to love you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, help us, Lord, to kind of untangle some of these wrong perceptions and or even some of these wrong things that we've been taught. And Lord, that we can have that relationship with you that you desire, Lord, that we can serve you out of love, out of gratitude, Lord, we can serve you in joy rather than oppression and guilt and burden and all of this. And Lord, just thank you so much for your word, the way that it instructs us. Help us, Lord, to continue just mining the depths of it, Lord, the great truth that's in it, Lord, so that we can see you as you are. Lord, we just love you, we praise you, and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen.